Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? There's a lot of answers out there in the world today. Arnold Schwarzenegger once said, "The meaning of life is not simply to exist, to survive, but to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer." You know, of all people, I would think Arnold Schwarzenegger would be one who believes in reincarnation as the meaning of life because he said, "I'll be back." That was a little cringy. I apologize. Okay, thanks, Don. Let's give another person a chance here. American author and mythologist Joseph Campbell says this: "Life has no meaning. Each of us has meaning, and we bring it to life. It is a waste to be asking the question when you are the answer." Oh. Disney. Let's give psychology today a chance. Are you ready? Here's another answer. This is Dr. Mike Brooks. "Our purpose is to evolve during our lifetime because that is consistent with our evolutionary purpose." Oh, my heart flutters with purpose from that one. You know, if you asked a friend or a family member or a coworker, what is the meaning of life? What is life all about? You might have a number of different answers. Some might say, well, to help others, to make a difference, to achieve, to succeed in life. That's the purpose of life. Or some might even just say, to party, weekends. That's the purpose of life. A lot of people give different answers for that. But, you know, we've tried a lot of these things as a society, as individuals, and we tend to come up empty if that's all that life is about. There has to be something more. There just has to be. And I want to tell you this morning, there is. There is something more. Today, we're going to continue our series, Recovering God's Design, and today, we're going to talk about life, the meaning for life. And the meaning we're going to talk about today is not only deeper and greater than what the world has to offer, but it also provides deep satisfaction that we desperately long for. So let's look at it. Let's look at the meaning of life. What's the meaning of life? First, we're going to talk about God's design for life. What is God's design for life? First, God gives us life. God gives us life. Psalm 139, we're going to look at just a few verses here. And if you have a Bible with you, here's what we're going to do. Every so often we're doing this. We're going to stand, and we're going to read God's word. I'm going to read God's word. And so let's turn to Psalm 139. And when you do, go ahead and stand with us. And we want to honor God's word. We believe God's word is true. And if you're visiting with us today, this is new for you, you know, it's okay. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to say, this is God's word. And if you believe it, only if you believe it, say, we believe it, all right? So Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, I'm going to read starting in verse 13. "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." This is God's word. We believe it. All right, you can have a seat. So, Psalm 139, let's look at this. We're going to break it down a little bit. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, God gives us life. It's really clear in this text. God gives us life. Look at verse 13 again. "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." So this word "created" in the first line of verse 13 implies perfect ownership. Because God made us, we belong to him. And he knows us. He knows us intimately. Look at verses 14 and 15. "I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth." Now, that last phrase might sound a little confusing. It's poetic language. The depths of the earth is an expression the psalmist uses for the mother's womb. God made us. He made us in our mother's womb. He knit us together. We are remarkably and wondrously made. Every human being was created this way by God. Every human is a beautiful work of art, God's work. Each of us were made by the Creator who sees us clearly and knows us intimately. That is God's design for life. God gives us life. God made you. God made you in His image. He created you in His image. So God's life-giving work actually helps us understand the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? What is life about? Number one, life is about glorifying God. Life is about glorifying God. Just let's work backwards in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again of Psalm 139. That second line starting, because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. What's the first line? I will, what does it say? I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. God made me. Because of that, I will praise you. That's what life's about. Life is about glorifying God, praising God. So this isn't new. The church in history has identified this as the purpose for life. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. You ready? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's where we find satisfaction. That's where we find hope. That's where we find joy, is glorifying God. Why? Because God gave us life. The meaning of life is found in glorifying Him as our Creator, as our Maker, and enjoying Him forever. And this is, this is profoundly freeing and deeply satisfying. We don't find the satisfaction in ourselves. It's not in us. We need to see God. We need to glorify God. Life's about glorifying God. We as human beings, we're made to see and savor glory. I mean, that's why the NCAA tournament is so exciting. Right? If you're an Arkansas fan this morning, I mean, you are seeing and savoring glory. You are so excited. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just tune me out for a second. For those of you who do know what I'm talking about, Arkansas beat Kansas yesterday, a one seed. Arkansas beat Kansas, and if you saw the end of the game, I just saw it on my ESPN app, and the coach of Arkansas was absolutely out of his mind. I mean, he got up on a table with the Arkansas fans. They're screaming. They won by 1 point. It was a close game. It was exciting, and the Arkansas coach ripped off his shirt and swung it around. Why? Why do we react like that? Because we were made to see and savor glory. Now, if you don't care about sports, let me give you another example. Maybe you are in the arts. You love music. Okay, you love going to concerts. So this past week, on Tuesday, I went to a concert, and I feel old. Let me tell you why. Because we went to the House of Blues in Chicago with my two oldest daughters, and we saw a concert. And here, I'm going to show you a picture. This is on their Instagram, okay? This is on their Instagram. This is a concert I was at. I was at this concert. Can you see me? Can you see me? The plaid gives it away. Let's go to the next slide. We'll zoom in. I'm very tall, I was reminded. So there I am with my girls. I'm taking a picture. This is the end of the concert. They're doing their bows. And this is how I felt. First of all, I was the oldest one in the pit, probably. And I was the tallest, perhaps. So I felt like an oak tree among lively animals. During the entire concert, I just stood there. I didn't know the words to the song. I bet the lead singer was like, what's this? Who let this guy in? He doesn't even know the songs. He's not even a fan. I'm just like, taking video. This is a great concert. But everyone around me was just so, like, loving it. Like, it was just powerful. It was exciting. The guy behind us was absolutely off his rocker. Like, every new song that they started playing was a surprise. And he's like, banger after banger. which I don't know what that means. It must be some foreign language from the 20-somethings, but I felt old. But I could see all around me, people are seeing and savoring glory, beauty, music, creativity. We are made to be in awe of beauty and glory, and God is the most beautiful. God is the most glorious. We get little glimpses here and there in the things of this world, but God, to glorify God, that's the purpose of life. That's what life's about. Life is about glorifying God. Now look at Psalm 139, verse 16. Look at what God does. It says, your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. Just think of that. All of our days. So at one point we were formless, it says. You see this in verse 16? Your eyes saw me when I was formless. That word means literally substance yet being unperfect. So God, what does that say? God gives us life in the womb. And from the moment of conception, he has created us. And he develops us in our mother's womb. This is God's work, God's creative work, God's life-giving work. And further at the end of verse 16, it's clear that God sees and cares for this life, the moment from the moment of conception all the way to death. You see it? All my days were written in your book. In other words, God knows every single day, every single person will live. Before you were born, God knew how many days you would spend on this earth. Again, this really speaks to the meaning of life. It's a satisfying life. Life is about glorifying God, but second, life is about living for God. Life is about living for God. If God gives us life and knows all of our days, the deeply satisfying life is found in living for God, not living for myself. Did you catch that? The deeply satisfying life is living for God, not living for myself. Romans 14, 7 and 8 puts it this way. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. God gave us life. Therefore, we belong to him. We are the Lord's. So do we live like this? Do we live our lives like this? Or do we live as if we own ourselves? The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes sums up what life is all about. At the end, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. That's what life's about. Fearing God, keeping his commandments, glorifying God, living for him. God's design for life is that he gives us life to glorify him, to live for him. And second, we see God's design for life is that all lives matter to God. All lives matter to God. God creates every human being. We saw that. He creates every human being. He creates us in his image, Genesis 1:27. And so all lives, every single human life matters to God. God, in fact, has a heart for the outcast, the vulnerable, the oppressed. He cares for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. In the ancient world, these were the most vulnerable in society and also the least valued, but God defends them. God defends them. In his law, God pronounces, look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. In Exodus 22, God commands his people Israel, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Whoa. Wow. What does that tell us about God's heart for the oppressed? God's heart for the vulnerable. God's heart for those who are cast aside. God has a heart for all people. All lives matter. God is a strong defender of the vulnerable and the oppressed because all lives matter to God. We see that in Psalm 68, verse 5. God in his holy dwelling is a father to the fatherless and a champion of widows. Don't you love that? James 1:27 in the New Testament. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. God's design for life is that God gives life and that all lives matter to God. This is the Christian view. This is the Christian worldview on life. But now we're going to steer into a very sharp contrast because the world has a very different view of life, doesn't it? Let's look at it. The secular view of life. Let's look at this as a contrast. Secular view of life. It begins with deifying ourselves. Deifying ourselves, making ourselves God. Friedrich Nietzsche famously declared, God is dead. Now, if God is dead, I can take his place. I can be God. This trouble began in the garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when the man and woman took matters into their own hands. In the serpent's words, they wanted to not die and be like God. Genesis 3, verse 4. They reached, they sought, they wanted to be gods. You know, man deifying himself continued in the generations after Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says of humanity, let's look at this. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. See the emphatic language. What was God's response to that evil, that wickedness? God destroyed the earth with a flood. Though he spared Noah and his family and the animals. And after the great flood, the people grew in number again and yet again defied God, sought to be gods. Look what they said in Genesis 11. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may, what? Make a name for ourselves. We tend to deify ourselves because of sin, the sin nature. Make a name for ourselves. Be gods of our own lives. William Ernest Henley in his famous poem said, you probably recognize this, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I want to be in charge of myself. I want to call the shots in my life. So our attempts to be gods lead to two consequences. Two consequences. First, rejection of God as our authority. Rejection of God as our authority. So if we are gods, we are the highest authority. If we are gods, there is no authority outside of ourselves. And we see this in the Old Testament again. The Lord showed great mercy and power by delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt when they cried out to him. God brought them eventually to the promised land, and God's design was to be their God, to be their king, to rule over his people, but people didn't want God as their king. And we saw this last year when we studied through the book of Judges. What happened in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to be gods in charge of their own lives. And the Lord eventually raised up Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord tells the prophet Samuel, they, speaking of Israel, they have rejected me as their king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people demanded, well, you know, we want a human king like the other nations to rule over us, to fight our battles, as if God didn't fight their battles before. Yet we're so forgetful. And Samuel tried to warn the people of Israel, this is not what you think. This is not going to be good. It's going to be a disaster for you. But the people demanded a king, and God gave them what they wanted. And it did not go well. Whenever we deify ourselves, we, like Israel, reject God as our king, our authority. See, there's only enough room in our hearts for one God. Jesus said it this way. He said, You cannot have two masters. You'll either love one and despise the other, right? Remember when he talked about this? He says you cannot serve God and money, or mammon, which is money and possessions. You can't have two masters. You can't have two gods. There's only enough room in our hearts for one God. But when we deify ourselves, we reject God as our authority, and so the only room left is our own authority. Deifying ourselves and rejecting God's authority means, number two, we have authority over life and death. So if we're gods, then that means we have full authority. We have authority over life and death. I don't know if you're aware of this, but just last November 2022, a paper by Anna Samjor was published suggesting that women consider donating their whole bodies for gestational purposes. Now, we know about surrogate mothers, but the suggestion is that even women who are brain dead can donate their whole bodies for gestational purposes, and it has been successfully done already. I couldn't believe it when I heard that. Not only that, but technology has advanced to the point where, for a price, we can even create designer babies through in vitro fertilization. This is kind of the stuff of science fiction, isn't it? Like 30, 40 years ago. We would never have dreamed we could do these things, right? It's not fiction. This is evidence of making ourselves gods. If we are gods, we are in charge of life. We can manipulate it. We're also in charge of death. 10 years ago, a well-known pro-choice author for Salon.com wrote this. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside her, always. So if we are gods, we are the boss. We have the right to choose what life may live and what life should die. Two authors remind us this is what happens when we deify ourselves. We would be gods. We would judge who is and who is not human. We would grant ourselves power to assign life and death. Physician-assisted suicide is on the rise in our nation. As of today, patients deemed terminally ill and mentally capable may legally request an aid in dying drug in 10 states in our country. That's two times more than 7 years ago. Legislation has appeared in all but seven of the rest of the states. A bill to legalize medical aid in dying was introduced in Wisconsin last year, but it did not make it out of committee. We shouldn't be surprised. If we are gods, we're in charge. We're in charge of life and death. And we should be free to choose when and how we die. Maybe you remember Brittany Maynard. This was years ago in 2014. She was a 29-year-old woman who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, decided to end her life on her terms. She became a hero for the Death with Dignity movement in the United States. Globally, in September of 2016, in Belgium, a minor, a 17-year-old, was granted euthanasia. One supporter of euthanasia in response to Belgium loosening age restrictions for physician-assisted suicide said this, I quote, "I think it's very important that we as a society have given the opportunity to those people to decide for themselves in what manner they cope with that situation." It's autonomy. It's deifying ourselves, giving ourselves power over death. Now, there's problems with this, glaring problems with this movement of physician-assisted suicide. What if the prognosis is wrong? How many times has a prognosis been wrong? What if it's not terminal? And is it really our right to decide when we die? The secular worldview says yes, because we are gods. We are autonomous. But then the second problem is, where do we draw the line on this? Not terminal illness, maybe just illness. I don't want to suffer, so just end my life now. Or maybe I'm just not happy with my life. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? At what point do we go down the path of, you know, someone else needs to make this decision for you. It's just for your best. That's a slippery slope. But this is where we're going. This is what happens when we deify ourselves. Johnny Erickson Tada, a woman who has suffered for decades as a quadriplegic, a Christian, godly woman, here's what she wrote. She said, "This is what happens when a country, when lawmakers, when the government takes God completely out of the picture. When God is removed, the moral consensus that has guided that society begins to unravel." And we see it all around us. The secular view of life begins when we deify ourselves, make ourselves gods. And at worst, because we deify ourselves, at our worst, we can easily be found dehumanizing others. So we deify ourselves, we dehumanize others. When we concluded the book of Judges last year, if you remember, we saw how Israel hit rock bottom. Judges 21, 25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." Commentator Barry Webb says, "They have created a world in which right is wrong and wrong is right, and landed the nation in complete moral bankruptcy." Sounds a lot like our nation today. And it has led to moral chaos. Just think about dehumanization. When we dehumanize someone, it's a root cause of many sins. Abortion, racism, slavery, genocide, pornography, sex trafficking, violence, murder, mass shootings, which, by the way, are really high to start 2023. You probably heard about it. It's dehumanizing others, less than human. Even how we treat one another online, we can dehumanize others just seeing a picture. They're not even a person. And we treat them with disdain and with disrespect, and we don't treat them with honor. See, the secular view of life is to do whatever seems right in our own eyes. We are the judge and arbiter of truth. In fact, it has become personalized. We hear this language all the time. Well, that's your truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. Where does that come from? It comes from deifying ourselves, right? Jonathan Lehman and Matthew Arbo put it well. They say, "It's hard to kill or enslave your own kind. Easier to kill something subhuman, especially if it's systematic and legally sanctioned killing. A murderous regime doesn't only need power, it needs legitimizing, a moral argument, a sense of its rights." This point is most powerfully seen in abortion. Now, we thank God that Roe v. Wade was overturned last summer, but this decision was sent back to the states, which, by the way, we have a huge election coming up in April. Huge consequences, right? Wisconsin State Supreme Court. The systemic, legally sanctioned killing is still taking place every day in our nation. Why? Because we have deified ourselves, and we tend to dehumanize others as a culture. Now, I just want to pause here, because for you, maybe you had an abortion in your life, and this, even bringing up this topic, is bringing all that pain back to the surface. And it was complicated, and it wasn't because you were dehumanizing, and it was a difficult decision, and perhaps you have deep feelings of shame and regret and pain, and you're dealing with that emotional pain and trauma. You've been dealing with it ever since. Maybe no one even knows about it, but you're dealing with it all the time, and it's rising to the top. I want you to know there's hope for you. There is hope of peace. You need to know there's grace, there's forgiveness that Christ gives. God loves you more than you can imagine. You need to know that. You can talk with someone about this. I mean, we have an amazing opportunities in Fond du Lac with Karis, where you can go and you can talk to somebody if you've had an abortion. It's not just, it's a clinic that is, it is broad, and so you can go and talk with someone about it. There's boxes of hope that we have, the light green boxes that we have at the Welcome Center. You can grab one of those today. There is hope, okay? You need to know that. And there is forgiveness. There is grace. You need to hear me really clearly, because I recognize this is a tough subject to talk about. And it brings a lot of pain to the surface. Or maybe someone in your family went through this. And so you're feeling the pain of that. And my prayer is that the Lord would continue to minister to us and remind us of God's amazing grace, his amazing forgiveness, his amazing love, despite all the pain that you may be going through. But we need to talk about this issue. It is a moral issue. And it very much relates to this concept of God's design for life. So let's talk about it. Carl Truman says this: debates about abortion today are typically not focused on the question of when life starts. Why? Because technology has shown, it's really clear, when life starts. Rather, they are debates about when personhood begins, a point used by Peter Singer to argue for the legitimacy of postnatal infanticide. Now, you heard that right. Peter Singer is a professor of bioethics at Princeton. He argues for post-birth abortion infanticide. Here's what he argues. When the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. Sherry Cobb argues in Newsweek in 2016 for abortion in the case of the Zika virus. Remember when that was a big deal? Here's what she argues. She says, it may be that an abortion will spare not only the parents, but their child of a life that is, in some sense, not worth living. Did you catch the justification? The child should be aborted because it will spare the parents and even be right for the child. We are sparing the child a life not worth living. Now, this is stunning language, eerily similar to the language used by Nazi doctors in the Holocaust. Life unworthy of life. It's life, but it's not worthy of life. Carl Truman points this out. He says, the abortion debate is really about human identity, about who and what human beings are. Abortion is a death work, not simply because it works the death on the unborn child, but because it profanes the sacred human life made in the image of God from the moment of conception. It makes that which was once thought to be a person into something akin to a piece of garbage or excrement. It is therefore anti-religious because it takes that which is most sacred in the social order, life itself, and flushes it down the toilet without a second thought. Deifying ourselves, making ourselves God, dehumanizing others, not having God as our authority, and destroying any semblance of sacred order is a recipe for cultural disaster. 20th century philosopher Philip Reif points this out. He says this: culture and sacred order are inseparable. No culture has ever preserved itself where it is not a registration of sacred order. There, cultures have not survived. A culture that persists independent of all sacred order is unprecedented in human history. In other words, any culture that denies sacred order cannot survive long. Why? Because with no foundation, how can it stand? Is there any hope? This is hard to hear, right? This is hard. This is hard to digest. Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. Eternal life came through death. Think about this. Eternal life came through death. The only hope we have as a society, as human beings, is total transformation provided by eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Eternal life comes only through Jesus. The only way Jesus could provide that life, that eternal life, was ironically through his own death. Isaiah 53 points this out, points to Jesus. Look at this. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Jesus' death on the cross was the only way to bring us life. He died for our sins. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the great exchange. You see it? Jesus' perfect life, his perfect record of righteousness for our broken, sinful life. Jesus took our sinful life upon himself on the cross and offers us his perfect life in return, in exchange. In order to receive eternal life, we don't have to give our lives to Christ. Jesus has to give his life to us. He gives his life to us. Do you see why life is so important? God's design for life is not only to give us physical life, he wants to give us eternal life through his Son. And we can only get it when we repent of our sins, when we turn away from doing things our own way, and we believe on the finish. And if you haven't, you can do it right now where you're sitting. You can believe on Jesus, receive his eternal life. And if you are a believer in Christ, we need to thank God for this life that he gives us in him. It's a life of freedom and joy and peace because God has given us. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's what life's about. It's God's design for us as people who have been redeemed and reconciled to God. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us and was raised again. What's the meaning of life? We live for Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what life's about. We live for Jesus. But how do we do it? How do we live for Jesus? I'll give us two ways as we close today. Two ways to live for Jesus, living for Jesus. First, we protect the vulnerable. We need to protect the vulnerable. So that means the unborn. That also means the woman in a crisis pregnancy. She's vulnerable. She needs help. We protect the orphan. The hearts, our homes, our lives. You know, Fond du Lac, our county is in desperate need for foster homes. Desperate need. How great would it be if more Christians would open their homes, would open their lives? It's a sacrifice, but would open our lives to receiving foster children. It's a way that we protect the vulnerable. I mean, I would much rather have foster children in Christian homes, wouldn't you? Maybe God's calling you to do that. I can't say that that's what God's calling you to do, but there's a desperate need for it. You can talk to me after the service, and I can get you connected. We need to be hospitable. We need to be generous with our time, our treasures, to support the vulnerable. Maybe you could volunteer at Caris. It's a great way to help protect the vulnerable. Let's not, listen, hear me clearly. Let's not give up the fight for life the moment a child is born. We value all life. We value the life of the mother. We want to be there for women and men in their time of need. Because there's a man involved in the process too, isn't there? So we can serve, we can love the poor. There's opportunities at the Salvation Army, the Solution Center, the Loaves and Fishes. It's a ministry, you can talk to me about that as well. There's ways that we can come alongside, protect the vulnerable. We can support organizations financially like International Justice Missions that supports justice against slavery around the world today. Compassion International. There's just so many ways that we can protect the vulnerable. Listen, Christians should be the most compassionate people on earth because we have been shown great compassion in Christ. We live for Jesus when we protect the vulnerable. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 25. He said, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So let's come alongside. Let's protect the vulnerable. Second way to live for Jesus is to treat every person with dignity. Every person. Treat every person with dignity. You know, many of us, you know, we have not taken the life of someone else, but we are guilty of dehumanizing others with our coarse jokes, verbally abusing enemies online. We turn someone into just an avatar, not even a person, right? treat them as less than human, or even chewing out a fast food worker who got your order wrong. We're not treating them with dignity, are we? We dehumanize people when we treat someone differently based on the color of their skin. Ask yourself, do I treat racial minorities with disdain? Do I disrespect them? Do I demean them in my heart, in my mind, in my words, in my actions? We must not dehumanize people made in the image of God. Rather, we need to treat every person, every human being, we need to treat with dignity and honor as being image bearers of God. Micah 6:8 tells us what God has required of us. Look at this. To act justly, to love faithfulness. Another version says to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what life's about. That's God's design. Let God continue to talk to you. We're going to just take some quiet time right now, and I want you to reflect on two things, the application points. How will I protect the vulnerable in my life, in this community? How will I protect the vulnerable? Second, how will I treat every person with dignity? Is there someone that you can see in your mind, in your heart, that you've not treated with dignity? Talk to the Lord. Let's just be quiet before Him. What actions do we need to take based on God's word this morning? So let's be quiet before Him, and we're going to close by worshiping the Lord for His goodness.